All right, well, good morning, everybody. How is everyone today? All right, well, I hope you're good. All right, so today I have the privilege of being able to share with you just some things that I've been learning about God's Word on a very, I think, very important topic. So I just want to start us off in some prayer because I really need it. So let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for today. I thank you for the worship team and just how they allowed us to really focus on who you are and even just our need for you and how great it is to know that we have such a Savior, such a Lord. I just pray, God, that you would give me your words today, your wisdom, as we talk about a very important topic of identity, Lord. And I just pray that whatever comes out, that it would be uplifting and honoring to you. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today the topic is about servanthood. But I'm going to start off really talking more about our identity, because our identity is what makes us the servant, if that makes sense. So listen to this. Have you heard this? I like to walk around, so I'm going to move around a little bit. Be your best self. Be your authentic self. Nah, you just do you. You don't have to worry about anything else, right? These are common phrases today that not only permeate contemporary thought, but they communicate an ideology about who we are. Who am I? It's a powerful question. It's an age-old question. It's perhaps the ultimate question related to our human existence. That is the question of our identity. So listen to this. Here are a couple things I found as I scoped out the internet just to see what's out there. What are people listening to? Identity encompasses the memories, experiences, relationships, and values that create one's sense of self. The amalgamation creates a steady sense of who one is over time, even as new facets are developed and incorporated into one's identity. Identity formation involves three key tasks: discovering and developing one's potential, choosing one's purpose in life, and finding opportunities to exercise that potential and purpose. Identity is also influenced by parents and peers during childhood and adolescent experimentation. Every individual has a goal of nurturing values and making choices that are consistent with their true self. Some internalize the values of their families or culture, even though they don't align with their authentic self. This conflict drives dissatisfaction and uncertainty. This was taken from Psychology Today. It's been around for a long time. It's periodical. A lot of people read it. It's meant to be shared to the general public. And this is what people are listening to. Excuse me. So, did you pick up on the ideology being proclaimed? Let me highlight just a few things. First, identity is dependent on such things as memories, experiences, values, and these are what creates one sense of self. Sorry. Second, identity formation is dependent on choosing my purpose in life. It is the goal to live according to my true self. And when things don't align with one's true or authentic self, there is dissatisfaction and uncertainty. So what's the ideology being proclaimed? Identity is basically what we make it to be. It's about choosing my own purpose in life based on my true or authentic self, which is created by a host of ever-changing factors and influences. I speak my own identity into existence. In essence, we declare ourselves to be in God's place. That's creating who we are. Thanks, Millie. So, is there any doubt or wonder why people are so lost? According to the World Health Organization, suicide is the fourth leading cause of death among 15 to 29-year-olds, and 63% of 18 to 34-year-olds who participated in this survey put out by CVS Health and Harris Poll responded this: as I get older, I sometimes find it hard to know what my purpose in life is. As I get older, as we get older, we typically think that that question tends to get answered. Those are questions that we typically ask when we're younger. What's my purpose in life? Oh, well, you'll know as you get older, right? But no, these are 18 to 34-year-olds saying that as I get older, I know my purpose less and less. Furthermore, there is no doubt that in the era of be your best or authentic self, social media has been a significantly influential factor in contributing to the development of one's identity. And I'm not saying that all social media is bad, but we do know there's lots of stuff out there that affects especially young ladies and even now more young men. And it's just out there for anybody to get at any time. So all in all, it's no wonder why people are constantly searching for that one thing that will bring them stability and peace and contentment. So if that's how the world defines identity, what does God's word say? Because that's really what we need to be looking at. In one sense, all humankind has a common identity. If we go back to Genesis 1:27, it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So if we are going to understand who we are, we need to understand that we are first image bearers and image bearers of God. However, we do know from Scripture that that commonality ends. And listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, 5 through 9. He says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is at enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." So Paul is saying there are those who have the Spirit, believers, and belong to him, and those who don't. So now let's shift a little, and I want to take us to the book of John. And this is hopefully going to make sense all together, but I'm laying a foundation for what really the point is going to be about identity. John 15:12 through 17 says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Wait a second. Friends don't go around like commanding their friends to do stuff, right? Friendship is not about one person being an authority over another person, that person being submissive in this friendship thing, right? Well, we have to continue on to the rest of the verse to figure out what is John saying. He says, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves Or, no longer do I only call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So what is Jesus, what is John saying here? I'm not only a slave, but I'm also a friend. So I'm Jesus's friend, I'm also a slave to Jesus. So how can we both be friends of Christ and slaves at the same time? Because to our natural minds, to our human minds, that doesn't quite make sense. And this is where we're gonna sit for a little bit. I want us to think about a few things in this arena. Romans 1:1 says this, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a slave of God. And Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. So there's that word again, slave. It was in the John passage. It is in the beginning verses of three different books in the New Testament. So I think we need to kind of take a look at that word. So if we go to the Greek, I think that's one of the most fun things I like to do when I'm studying is to see what it says in the Greek. If we go to the Greek, slave is the word doulos, which many of you may already be familiar with. It's derived from the root word deo, meaning to bind, right? It's a noun, and its literal meaning is what we would think of as slave, a bondman, a person of servile condition, whether voluntary or involuntary. One definition says, metaphorically, it means one who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men, such as when describing the apostles or other preachers or teachers of the gospel or the true worshipers of Christ, those whose agency God employs in executing his purposes, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. So slave or doulos does mean slave. Slaves in the Greek and Roman world were very different, in a sense, from the slavery that we know from our own country's history. There are some similarities, but it was more regulated. There were no freedoms, there were no rights, there's no ownership of anything. And a lot of times the people who were enslaved were people who couldn't pay debts, so they would pay it off by enslaving themselves. Or they were born into slavery, or maybe they were an orphan and they were taken into slavery. They had no citizenship, no possibility of doing what they wanted to do, no choice about anything. They were totally dependent on whoever owned them. And like, stick that back into your mind because it's going to come back again. During this time period, it is estimated, during the time of the Greeks and Romans, estimated that about a fifth of the whole Roman Empire were slaves. That's a lot of people. Maybe as many as 12 to 15 million. So slavery was part of the culture. And it was a cultural phenomenon that everybody would have been very familiar with. In fact, slaves were not just unskilled laborers. Every skill and every profession involved slaves. And interestingly, they were teachers, some were artists, maybe architects. They did virtually every kind of skill. But they were owned, and that ownership, depending on the treatment of the owner, could be difficult, probably terrible, or could be a great blessing. Okay. Now, I don't typically use slavery and blessing in the same sentence, but as I've been studying, I've been learning about why that word was used. So let's take a look first at characteristics of slaves. Slaves are bought. right? And I'm going to use this in light of who we are as believers. Slaves are bought, and in the Greek, the word is agorazo. It means to buy, like literally to go to the marketplace and buy. And in 1 Corinthians 6:20, this is what it says. For you, believers, were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men, right? Revelation 5:9 says this, and they sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nations. Christians have been bought. Slaves are servants. They serve their masters. This service refers to the actual physical service, the act of serving, rather than a description of being. The Greek word is diakonos. It means one who executes the command of another, especially a master, a servant, or an attendant. And interestingly, in Mark 10:44 and 45, it says, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave or doulos of all. But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, diakonos. So in scripture, it distinguishes between that serving, that action, and a position or a being, right? Doulos versus diakonos. Thirdly, all slaves have a master or a lord. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as, everybody knows this, what is it? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:23 says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. John 13:13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. And Mark 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. And in scripture, Christ is often called Lord, but he is also called master, right? So before I go on, I want to go back to our little history tour of what it, you know, slavery in ancient times. Many people had slaves, even kind of average people had slaves. However, obviously, rulers most definitely had slaves. And this is what history tells us a little bit about the slaves among the rulers or the very wealthy and powerful. History reveals that some slaves were more intimately acquainted with their masters than almost any other person. Most likely, they were more intimately acquainted with the ruler than his wives, and sometimes even his children. The slaves would be the ones who would take off his sandals, right? And we all know, and if we don't, like during that time, they wore sandals and it was very dusty and dirty. So it was not a pleasant job, right? Take off his sandals at night, take off his robe. They would know his most personal desires, his weaknesses, his strengths. They would know his ambitions, his hopes, his joys. His slaves were his most intimate friends. You can kind of think about it that way. They knew more about him than anyone else knew. Thus, the slave had intimate knowledge of the master. Now, in instances when the master loved the slave, there was a bond of service and friendship that was unique. You were trusted by him, right, the ruler, and you yourself in turn trusted him. The slave was faithful, dutiful because he knew the master cared for him. Their relationship was very close and personal. In fact, this can be seen in Exodus 21, 5 and 6, which says, if a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. I don't want to go anywhere else because I love my master and I love my family. So I want to keep all of us under the care of my master. Then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. This is also found in Deuteronomy 15, 16, and 17. This is a very different description of slave than what we often think of. It is one predicated on love. It's a picture of a loving master that you want to serve the rest of your life because you love him and you know he cares for you and those you love. So you commit to a life of service. So this is how we can be both friends and slave, that intimate knowledge of the master, right? Most slaves didn't have that intimate knowledge. But God says, Christ says, I will tell you all the things that God told me. In John, Christ tells the disciples, the Holy Spirit is coming to remind you of all the things that I taught you. And all the things that Christ taught them was everything about God, right? And so we have this. It looks like a dichotomy on the outside, but it's really not. The other side of that is the slave side, where he says, I do not only call you slaves, but friend. He didn't get rid of the slave part when he talked about the friend part. They go hand in hand. And if you think about this picture of the slave coming to his master because the master has treated him so well, and does love him and has provided for him and his family, and the slave knows how much he cares, that the slave goes to the master and says, I love you, I want to serve you. That is the picture of the slave that we're talking about when Paul says, I am a slave of Christ Jesus, right? So this is how we can be both friends and slaves. Our lives have been bought by Christ, who paid in his blood for our freedom, freedom from sin and death. Romans 6:22 says, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved, or there's that doulos word again, to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. What are those old things? The enslavement to sin, right? We have no choice as unregenerate people. We are enslaved to sin. And then there's Christ, and we're redeemed through his blood. And now, who are we enslaved to? God, who created us, right? Who wants what's best for us, who helps us through the hard times, who gives us all that we need for life and godliness, who takes care of us, who comforts us, who gives us peace, who gives us wisdom and discernment and direction in life. Christians, therefore, are slaves of Christ. Galatians 1:10 says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. You cannot please men and please God. We know that, right? You cannot serve two, what's the word? Masters. There's that word. masters. Slaves have masters, right? So if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. 2 Peter 1 says, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simon calls himself as well a slave. James 1:1 says, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is interesting because this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, his own half-brother. So, who am I? What is my identity? I am a Christian, no longer a slave to sin, but a new creature, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, I make it my sole ambition, right, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to serve him. How do, to be pleasing to him. How are we pleasing to him? In our service to him, in all the things that we do, how we love him, right? We, in our core being, as new creatures, as slaves of Christ, right? We serve. That's what slaves do. And we serve because we love God, because he first loved us. There was a sermon a while ago, and the pastor said, fish swim, birds fly, and Christians serve, right? We love God, we serve. We have feasted on many truths thus far, and hopefully they make sense to you. So one more thing about serving, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, great verse. I love this verse. Whether then you eat, right, or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We make it our ambition to glorify God. We serve him. We glorify him. So in that Romans 1:1 passage, it not only says that Paul is a slave of Christ, but he is also called an apostle and set apart for the gospel. Obviously, we're not called apostles, but we are called. Oops, hold on. Sorry, guys. I just lost my place. There we go. But we are called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, 1 Corinthians 1:9. Romans 8:30 says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Ephesians 4:4 says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There is a unique aspect to this calling. We don't create this calling. There's nothing we can do to make this kind of calling happen. It's considered an effectual calling, right? In the Greek, it's kaleo, and it means to call or invite. It's based on being called by someone else, rather than us making our own decision. And this is really important because there's nothing that anyone can do or that anyone could have done to earn the calling, right? It again indicates the love of the master we serve, right? So Paul says at the end of Romans 1:1 that he is set apart for the gospel of God. So what does it mean to be set apart? I'm going to do my teacher thing here, and I'm going to give you a minute to think about that. What does it mean to be set apart? That's probably not a minute, but we'll call it a minute. So, anyone have any thoughts?
To be uniquely different.
To be uniquely different? Nice. Thanks, Cassie.
Have a special purpose.
Yes, I like that, special purpose. Anyone else want to chime in? I'm good at crickets, so. So all of those, right, to be uniquely different, to have a special purpose, right? 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ," right? Holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, to proclaim the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." I like that verse. Right? There's so much in there. We're chosen people. It's not just haphazard, right? The thing about our world today is, we know this, there are few, if any, absolutes. Everything is fluid. And if you look at, I won't do my teachery thing too much, but if you look at the effect of postmodern theory, and now we are in the post-postmodern theory era, right? But the era of relativity, postmodernism presented fluidity when we had no, when we had no solid truth, that truth is relative. When truth becomes relative, it does this, right? There's nothing stable. I don't even know if truth and relative could be in the same sentence, because they're totally opposite of one another, right? But Peter, 1 Peter 2:9 says, we're chosen. It is distinctive. It is intentional, right? And to be a royal priesthood, not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Not just to sit around and do nothing, though, but to proclaim the virtue of him who called us what? Out of darkness, out of that slavery to sin and the darkness that encompasses that, into his marvelous light, into the sense being a slave of a God who loves us, who created us, who knows everything about us, who wants always what's best for us, right? Who will never let us down, who will always understand where we're at because he has been there, right? Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance as our way of life." We are God's workmanship. It was created beforehand. Right? Oftentimes we read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 because it talks about salvation, and we don't often talk about the 2:10 part, right? Which is, before we even knew all this stuff, God had already had ordained these things for us, prepared in advance, right? Intentionally, not wishy-washy. 2 Timothy 2:21, "So if anyone cleanses himself of what is unfit, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work." So like Paul, we are slaves to a loving Lord who has called us to himself for the purpose of his gospel, that is, the proclamation of the grace of God manifest and pledged in Christ. So let's go back to the question. So who am I? What is my identity? I'm a Christian, no longer a slave to sin, but a new creature a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've feasted on many truths thus far that are foundational to the question of who am I? Who am I, as we have seen, is based not on ourselves. It is based, one, on who God is. He made us. He created us. He has purpose for us. Our identity is in Him, indwelled within us in the Holy Spirit. We don't need to depend on experiences and social media, even our good friends, right? As mature and spiritual as they may be, our identity is rooted in what the Lord says, that we are created in His image, serving Him. We were bought purposefully, right? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, to say to somebody, there's this God, and He created this people to rule over the earth and everything in it and in the universe, this perfect thing. But these people didn't want to do what God wanted in this perfect way when they had everything. They wanted to do it their own way, right? And because of that, they don't have relationship with that great God that created them anymore. They're doing their own thing, right? But that relationship is now broken. But to mend that relationship, this God who created this people, who said they don't want to have anything to do with Him and do their own thing, sends His only perfect Son to die so that this rebellious people could now have a relationship with Him again. I mean, what in our own humanness does that, where does that make sense? That doesn't make any sense. People would not think that that was a logical thing to do. Why would anybody do that? But that's what God did. Christ's death, right? We were bought with a price, with Christ's blood, right? Through the shedding of His blood, we have forgiveness of sins. That bridges, right, allows us to be back in communion with God, right? And then Christ now will rule over the earth. All right. So the world says, let me go back. So what we've talked about, not just today, but in the past weeks, right, have been like a little feast. A feast on many truths that are foundational to the question of who am I, which, in general, has often been a source of angst for many people. The world says, you are who you feel you are. You are who you think you are. In essence, you are what you define yourself to be. And we know that our feelings, our thoughts are all tainted by sin. As Christians, we know that the path of be your best self and you just do you only leads to lostness and destruction. However, what we have learned thus far is not predicated on our own definition of who we are, but on the ultimate creator of all things. Our identity begins with knowing that we are created in God's image, fully dependent on and accountable to Him. We are in Christ, that is, united to Him. We are justified, declared righteous before God. We have the privilege of a father-child relationship with God and an eternal inheritance because we are adopted children of the King. We are no longer the old self. We have a new identity as children of God, a new creation, a saint who belongs not to myself, but to God, to serve God for eternity because He loves us and He gave Himself up for us. Finally, we are beloved slaves of Christ Jesus, chosen and bought with a price whose sole purpose is to glorify the one and only creator of all things. And I'll say again, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time, and thank you so much for this picture in Scripture of how we are your slaves, how you love us, and how we want to serve you because we know that you love us and that we are yours, that we are yours forever. God, I pray that what we learned today and the previous weeks would continue to press upon us who we are, what our identity is. But even more so, God, I pray that it would continue to drill down into our hearts and minds how much you care for us, how much you love us, how much you sacrifice so that we could have relationship with you, how you saved us out of slavery and darkness into the light. We thank you for this time, God. I pray that the rest of our time today, as we review some questions and fellowship together, would be honoring and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.